Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. As I'm sure you can judge by the mere reading of even part of this particular section, there is much teaching here that is far too many to consider in detail all that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of Luke, the beloved physician, wants to convey. And so I want to consider at least some of these truths, especially as they are emphasized in the text and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we pointed out, which needed no pointing out, that obviously the three main characters here are Simon the Pharisee, this woman who is known or was known as a sinner, and then of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is much in Simon that every true believer should both spiritually envy and emulate. And I say that because sometimes it's so easy to miss that. Simon has so many qualities that are outstanding, some by heritage, some by his own diligent pursuit of what he thought was best. And as I said last time, Simon had an unsurpassed heritage. We have said repeatedly that the Pharisees rose during the intertestamental period, that is, the period when the last of the Old Testament prophets fell silent, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus, and before that, of course, John the Baptizer, a period of over 400 years, 450 years or so, very important period. And their father, in the true sense of the word, not genealogically, but in the spiritual sense, was Ezra the scribe, one of the greatest of God's children, and certainly the greatest in the last 450 years. Now, of course, we cannot decide our heritage, but we can pursue fathers like this. But Simon had this glorious heritage. Secondly, Simon was a follower and a teacher, a learner, a student, and a teacher of the law of God. Outstanding tradition. He knew Moses and the writings. And then, of course, he belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, who were the conservatives. In other words, they are the ones who regarded the scriptures as the word of God and sought to live by them. And of course, some of them extended all this into areas of human tradition, but nevertheless, in their intent, they wanted to follow God's word. Of course, we can't really appreciate that because we have written away the law of God in the evangelical circles in the name of grace. He said, the commandments are not for us. And so we look down our noses at them. We're the modern Pharisees if we do that. And then, of course, we see in the text that he was favorably disposed to Jesus Christ. He invited him to dine with him. And in spite of his onslaught of misgivings because of the distasteful culturally activity of this woman, you notice how he is so well mannered. Spurgeon has a wonderful description of him as a man of good manners, impeccable manners. Because he speaks with Jesus Christ in respectful ways, even though he's unhappy at the Lord Jesus allowing this woman to behave in this way. And the Pharisee, of course, first and foremost, is given over to the service of Jehovah their God. See, every single one of these characteristics must be envied and emulated by anyone who desires to follow God. In spite of all this, Simon is a cautionary warning to us. I'm not going to go so far as to say that this particular man wasn't a believer. You make that judgment if you want to, simply because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that can be taken in different ways, and we have no clarity on how exactly to take it. Because he describes Simon in the parable as a man who loves little. So at least it applies to all of us at some time or the other, if we are bold enough to say that we love much. And so, a good man, in many ways a great man, who's achieved much and who's given himself over to the service of God. But he's mistaken of many spiritual things, he's ignorant of many spiritual realities, and he's not a deep lover, at least in this particular instance. And at this particular time that the parable was told of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of these things that are evident in the text. Simon the Pharisee was completely wrong and ignorant in his evaluation of, first of all, the woman and her worship. He was also wrong of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but hopefully I'll remember to come to that. In fact, our text has an interesting word, or our portion of scripture, in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, verbs are very important to pay attention to. Then he spoke to himself saying that if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this, what manner of sinner this woman is. Simon saw something in this woman and something in Jesus Christ in his response to the woman. But in spite of the fact that he's a teacher of the law, the highest degree of the teacher of the law, you notice he did not see truly, spiritually. And what went wrong with him was he saw simply from the parameters of his own experience and his own tradition, rather than see from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. This is so very important, and all of us followed this particular point at some time or the other. We can begin to interpret the Bible and our own experiences all in the light of our tradition and our own constructed understanding. And that is why we must evaluate scripture with scripture. We must evaluate experience with scripture. Instead of evaluating the woman on the basis of the Lord Jesus' response to her, he's beginning to evaluate this woman on the basis of his own experience, religious experience and learning. And this is why it is so important, as I said, to compare scripture with scripture, to follow the historic tradition of right interpretation. Whenever you hear something new, you might hear something slightly freshly put, but we can go wrong if we come through a particular grid. It's been said before that we must always not only know doctrine, but we must have a grid that is being constantly put in the light, grid of understanding, put in the light of the scripture, the whole of the scripture. And this is where this man went wrong. He's evaluating everything on the basis of his experience, his understanding, and his particular immediate tradition, not in the tradition of Ezra. And we have to apply it to ourselves. So many people are stuck with a tradition, of a particular tradition, without ever being aware of the best and the long-standing and good tradition of interpretations. And many people, in fact I should say all of us, are in danger, and we often do look at things so subjectively, how we feel, how we experience things, and so on. And so Simon, in spite of all his privileges, is wrong. He's even subjected the Lord Jesus himself to his own evaluation. If this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman was a sinner and not respond to her in this way. Secondly, Simon, such an outstanding man of such a great heritage, has no true understanding of his own personal sin and has no true understanding of ongoing repentance. I'm sure Simon would have taught repentance. As a Pharisee, it's there all over the law of Moses. It's there all over the Old Testament, which he had, and he was a teacher. But he had no understanding of the goodness of God, which brings about true repentance. Simon probably gloated in all the blessed, well, I'm using the word gloated. He praised and thanked God, like the Pharisee we are going to come to if God gives us life in Luke chapter 18. You remember what we are told there. The same God, the Holy Spirit, and the same author who is writing about this Pharisee is going to write about Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee prayed about himself. And the Pharisee was not a hypocrite. Whatever he said was true about himself. He was not like the publican. He was a highly privileged man. Do you see, the Pharisee had never seen what he owed and what true repentance is. And we talk a lot about faith, but faith is simply the other side of repentance. Two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. And you see here, this woman who was forgiven loves much and she repents much, and her love and repentance and faith are so tightly bound together. That's how she responds in this way. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:4, do you not know, he's writing to believers, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. How good God has been to us. And so Simon is, in spite of all his great heritage, his outstanding character and ability and standing, is not rich in the things of God. I'm going to be generous to this Pharisee. Simply in keeping with how the Lord Jesus Christ puts the Pharisee. He says he loves little. And his action shows that too. He invited him. I mean, you won't invite somebody to your house if you didn't have some sort of bent toward this person. And so, he's a warning to us, isn't it? He's an example to us in many things, and he's a warning to us. And then, Simon had no understanding of true worship. See, this woman's worship is exemplary. In this section, we are told that there's a wonderful contrast here. In verse 36, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Just think of the picture. And then the contrast. But the woman, in verse 38, stood at his feet behind him. There's the most telling contrast. Simon was happy to have the Lord Jesus sit at his table. But this woman stood behind him at his feet and then wept over him, and her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped it with her hair. This is a picture of true worship throughout the Bible. Now, the physical actions, of course, are not the most important. They're not unimportant, but they're not the most important. It's the whole demeanor of the heart toward the Savior. But this same expression is used in Psalm 2 and verse 12. Kiss the Son. Now that's what she's doing, kissing his feet. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, where the Lord Jesus is explaining worship to the Samaritan woman, he says this: the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because you worship God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing it in the right and the full Trinitarian form. But the point here is that the word worship in the original means, well, the word is proskuneo. Don't worry about what the word is. But it means to kiss toward. In Revelation 5 and chapter 8, this is why worship takes place in heaven. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and so on. I should really read the full verse then and say so on, but I wanted to make the point here about falling down before the Lamb, and what we read in Revelation 4 is to him who sits at the throne and to the Lamb. It's Trinitarian worship. But they're falling down. Why is it? Because it's what's in the heart of these worshippers. Let me read to you what the Greek dictionary of the Bible says about worship. Proskuneo, the word that is used or translated into English, means this: to kiss the hand in token of reverence, or to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. This is what the word originally means. In other words, we come to him and bow before him. Our hearts must be bowed before him. This, of course, is very offensive to the natural man, or the unhealthy Christian, or the untaught Christian. As Spurgeon puts it so well, this is what he says. At his feet, that is where we should also stand and weep. That is where we would sit and learn. And we have example of this, of course, in Luke chapter 10. We're going to come to that again, if God willing. That is where we would wait and serve. That is where we hope to live and reign forever, at his feet. This woman stood at his feet, as if at his feet behind him, as if she were unworthy to be looked upon by him, but found it honor enough to be behind him so long as she was but near him. Again, I would stress the form is not what we should think of as the essence of worship. Because these forms are part and parcel of true worship. In times of revival, you see all these things taking place. People weep. You know, we pay a lot of attention to people jumping up and down and with all sort of entertainment factor and music and things like that. But none of that that you see as the component of true worship when revival comes. It's the falling down at his feet. It's the rejoicing in him and responding in love in a costly way, as this woman did. You know, Spurgeon says something more interesting on this text. And this I found most, well, not really, because I've read quite a bit of these things. You come to understand something of these fathers and their thought. But this is what he says about his generation of believers. He said, there are so few in our day who know what true worship is. This is in Spurgeon's day. And there was a mighty revival even in his church. Thousands of people. And he says about his day. I wonder what he would say about our day. Well, I know what he would say about my worship. And so this is something the Lord Jesus Christ holds out for us. We're called to be followers of Jesus Christ, not simply so that we can attain heaven and forgiveness, but so that we might understand more deeply how much he has loved us and gave himself for us, and that we might respond in love and wonder and praise. And that's why we come to church. That should be the primary reason. Everything else is secondary and third. The primary reason is to give to him honor and glory and praise and to bow before him. And lastly, or thirdly, which is lastly, true love and worship can only be given to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ if we have a true understanding of who Christ is. I'm sure some of you have already picked up on this. You'll notice how into this text is woven the proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 39, we are told that the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a true prophet, and so on. And then verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, you notice what we are told in verse 39? This man spoke within himself or to himself. What he said was said in his heart. Here we have something of the evidence of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no matter how we appear on the outside, no matter how I appear on the outside, no matter what I preach on the outside, the Lord Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit read our hearts and my heart. And he knows whether we are like Simon the leper. We love a little, we serve a little. But so many things are so distasteful, because we haven't entered into the deeper understanding of what it means to be forgiven much. We all owe much. And we all deserve judgment. God the Father has freely pardoned us at the cost of his Son. And the Lord knows our hearts. Here is not only an evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ knows the heart, but it's also an incentive for us to worship him from the heart, to seek forgiveness of sins from the heart, not just simply, have you heard that awful expression? Say your prayers. The big difference between praying and saying our prayers. There's a big difference in coming to worship and actually worshiping. And remember, the Bible speaks of worship in three different categories. There's individual worship. The most glorious example of it, of Jacob in his old age, he leaned on his staff and he worshipped. There's family worship, we see that in Genesis 4:26 and then of course throughout the scriptures. And there is corporate worship. God calls us to worship because he's worthy of worship. And in worshiping we come into communion with the most glorious, and as Jonathan Edwards loved repeating, the most excellent of beings. Words fail us to describe him. There's a second, of course, evidence of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy to read over scripture, isn't it? Simon spoke within himself, and the Lord answers him. And this also applies to each one of us who do not know him. Maybe you have doubts. Well, call upon him and he will answer you according to the scriptures. Read the scriptures and pray according to the scriptures. For the second evidence, and this is done publicly for everybody's benefit by the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells her, your sins are forgiven. And of course, all of them who were around the Lord Jesus understood the significance of this, because they say to him, who is this who can even forgive sins? Because the Jew knew that only God can forgive sins. I know we go around talking about, I forgive you and all that. And that's true in a relative sense. If someone has forgiven, if offended us, then we have to forgive them. That's true. But the fact of the matter is, all sin is in the first place against who? Against God. It doesn't matter whether we forgive or not. And we have even sillier people saying, you've got to forgive yourself. As if you're God. All these are in the popular culture. Not only in the popular culture, but in the therapeutic world. Not only in the therapeutic world, in the Christian world. See, only God can forgive sin. Only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can forgive. Who is this? See, we can know true worship and love only if we are aware that we need forgiveness, and only if we are aware that there is only one Savior of sinners. It's all within our text here. whoever is listening to my voice or have heard the truth about sin and forgiveness, see, we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to him as this woman did and bow before him in our spirit. You've all heard this before. You cannot sit with the Lord Jesus and stand toe to toe with him. Well, that's not possible anyway. But symbolically or in attitude, and hope to gain anything from him, because you are but a creature and you're a fallen sinner. And even the unfallen angels, the seraphs, they bow before him. They cover their faces. They acknowledge their creatureliness. This is the only way believer or unbeliever can come before God. Now, Philippians 2 tells us the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a man. So he divested himself of all the external glory of his divinity. And he lived simply as a man so that he might die in our place. And this is one of the most glorious aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see it? Simon saw a lot of things according to his own understanding. And at least in what we see here, I'm sure Simon was right about a lot of things. But in spiritual things that is recorded here, Simon was wrong about worship, about love, about repentance. We also see a lot of things. Do we see this? That we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Do we see the glory of Christ who left all and came down to save us from our sins? But you see, there is another glorious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was God humbled himself, but he who had humbled himself, God has raised from the dead, exalted him, and he's at the right hand of God. The one who humbled himself is the exalted Jehovah the Son. And before him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. So we must come to him to receive salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 13, a few chapters ahead, speaking to his disciples, those who are hearing him, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Speaking to his hearers. So may the Lord give us true repentance, true faith, continuing repentance and faith. May the Lord increase our love for him, our desire for him, and for God the Father, and so that we might know what it is to have communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let's